Good morning. Please turn in your Bibles to the 10th chapter of the book of Acts. Acts, the 10th chapter. It's good to see all of you this morning. Everyone looks bright-eyed and bushy-tailed this morning, and I'm really glad to see that. Since you got an extra hour of sleep last night, I'm sure there won't be anybody nodding off during the lesson or anything like that. And as an added benefit, not only did you get an extra hour of sleep, but as an added benefit, if you do start to drop off, I'll call you by name in front of the assembly. So, no, I'm really not going to do that. But it's good to see you. We always look forward to this time of the year when we get an extra hour of sleep. And I know that you all are going to be much more vigorous in your listening than usual. Although, this congregation is filled with very good listeners, and I appreciate that. It's always been something that's been very gratifying to me. The book of Acts is filled with examples of conversion. I think one of the most informative is the one found in Acts, the 10th chapter, where we see the conversion of the household of Cornelius. We're told in verse 1 of chapter 10 that there was a man at Caesarea. Now, Caesarea is on the coast. It is the Roman capital of Judea, which was a sub-province of the province of Syria, whose capital was way up in Antioch, where we'll read a lot more about in chapter 11 and then chapter 13 of the book of Acts. There was a man named Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian cohort. Now, his name would indicate that he's probably a Latin. The soldiers that were drawn from the Romans were generally drawn from the peasantry of the Italian peninsula. As time went on, they were gradually brought in from other places, but that was the heart of the Roman army, at least in its earliest days, was to come from the Italian peninsula. So he's probably an Italian. He leads the Italian cohort, or as you'll notice in your note, the Italian battalion. I think that sounds so neat. But here, as he leads it, he's a man who is stationed in Caesarea, in a Jewish area, and apparently has been influenced by the Old Testament. As you'll recall, sometime before the time of Christ, the Hebrew Old Testament was translated into Greek in a translation called the Septuagint. And therefore, having now been available in a language that was the universal language of much of this part of the world, you had many people who weren't Jews who had access to the ethical and moral teachings of the Old Testament. So here we find a man who, although probably Italian, his Italian cohort that he leads probably would indicate again that he is leading people who come from the same area that he came from. He is a man who is a centurion. In the original organization of the Roman army, a centurion, as you might be able to guess, was over 100 men. Generally, though, by the time of Jesus and the Apostle Paul, centuries were not operating at full strength. And so, therefore, we see them very often with 75 or 80 men. And Cornelius was someone who was an important character in that occupation of Judea. He was a man that if he was a regular centurion, was not allowed to have a family. Now, it does mention his relatives, but since centurions were not allowed to marry, that meant that either they lived in unions that were not sanctioned by legality, or that they had cousins and relatives and nephews and nieces and others that lived with them, because they were not allowed to marry under the circumstances in which the Roman army took care of them and housed them. Centurion was a commissioned officer. But he was a commissioned officer that had risen through the ranks. He'd gone all the way from just a regular foot soldier to someone who, by the time he had reached middle age, had seen blood on the battlefields, had seen about as much as you could see. So instead of starting out their commissioned officers as, in our country, someone who just has gotten out of college usually and may very well be much, much younger than the sergeant that he relies on, they had in the Roman army men who were commissioned officers, but they had earned their way up through there. They also had other people who were commissioned officers without as much battle experience, but they always relied on the centurions that led them. Now, there are several things that it describes about this man that put him in a very positive situation to be able to be the first Gentile to hear and respond faithfully to the gospel. It says in verse 2 that he was a devout man. And devout means that a person is serious about their religious obligations. They take it seriously. We're talking about someone who tried to live consistently with the way that he believed that the Old Testament taught. Here's someone who probably made some attempt to go to the synagogue. And there were synagogues all over the area of Palestine and even in the Jewish diaspora throughout the Roman Empire, that because there were these God-fearing Gentiles, very often they would have a kind of an awning that they would pull up that would expose some of the windows so that Gentiles could stand outside and listen at the windows to be able to hear what the Word of God had to say. There's even some evidence that some of the synagogues had balconies or areas that were raised up around them where Gentiles could sit and learn, not respond, not ask questions, but could listen and hear about the Word of God. So I want you to imagine, here is a man who, although he's part of an occupying army with all of the contempt that that would normally cause among those that he occupied, was someone who had gone native in the purest sense. He had wound up becoming Jewish in every way except by being circumcised. He was someone who was serious about his religious obligations and someone who tried to do the things that were right. It also says that he feared God with all his household. Here's someone who had a fear for God, a respect for God, a fear for disobeying him in such a way that he imposed it on his household. And that would have included any distant relatives that he had living within his house, and would have included also all of the soldiers that were directly attendant upon him and the slaves that he might have acquired. So here, he was not only devout himself, and he not only feared God himself, but he made sure that his household feared God. He didn't put up with bad language. He didn't put up with people saying and doing things that were inconsistent with what the Word of God had to say. It says also that he gave many alms to the Jewish people. So here, he does something that, again, many Romans had no interest in doing because they despised the Jewish population in which they lived, and the Jewish population hated those that occupied them. But here's a man who gives financially to help the benevolent needs of the Jewish community in which he lives. He may have also given some of his money to be able to help the religious concerns of the people that he lived among, which was the Jews. It says also in the end of verse 2 that he prayed to God continually. We're not talking about somebody who just prayed, wrote prayer at a meal. We're not talking about somebody who just prayed some memorized prayer at night. We're talking about somebody that prayer was a continual part of his life. He communicated with God and took great comfort in the fact that the great judge of all the universe listened to him and heard his prayers because he put his trust and confidence in the God of the Bible. You know, we're told in 1 Thessalonians, the 5th chapter, in verse 17, to pray without ceasing. Here we see a man who, even before he became a Christian, was someone that was praying without ceasing because he put his trust in God, because he never let God completely leave his consciousness and continued to be somebody who wanted to communicate with him in the way that Christians and those that have been followers of God throughout the ages have communicated with the Heavenly Father. In verse 3, it tells us that about the 9th hour of the day, so here the 9th hour of the day is about middle of the afternoon, about 3 o'clock, he saw a vision in which an angel of God who had just come to him said, Cornelius. And so here he's a man that is so righteous, that is so interested in spiritual things, who is so devout, that an angel directly appears to him. Now that doesn't happen just every day. You remember it did happen to Mary, but here we see a woman who is someone that is picked to be the mother of the Messiah. We see an angel speaking to Joseph, telling him to go ahead and marry Mary, and then go on down when there is trouble with the birth of the child, when Herod wants to kill the child, to take him down into Egypt. We see several occasions when people are talked to by angels. But let me tell you, the angels just don't go around talking to people in the penitentiary. They talk to people who were devout, who were serious, who were interested in spiritual things. And here we see an angel sees Cornelius and picks him out to be the first one of our people, and I expect most of, we may have some Jewish blood in us, but most of us come from primarily Gentile heritage, the first one of our people to be able to hear the gospel and respond to it in faith and obedience. Verse 8 of chapter 10, it says, and after he had explained everything to them, he sent them to Joppa. The angel had given him a very specific kind of message. He asked, what is it, Lord? And the angel told him that your prayers and alms, in the last part of verse 4, have ascended as a memorial before God. Now dispatch some men to Joppa and send for a man named Simon, who's also called Peter. He's staying with a tanner named Simon, whose house is by the sea. And when the angel who was speaking to them had left, he summoned two of his servants and a devout soldier of those who were in his personal attendance. And again, after he had explained it to them, he sent them to Joppa. He doesn't let his shirt tail hit his back until he does what the angel had told him to do. He doesn't think, well, you know, man, maybe I just ate a bad oyster this morning. I'm having strange dreams. He's someone who put his faith and confidence in the God who he knew had angels who did special work for him and communicated things that God wanted communicated. And so we see him giving directions exactly as the angel had told him to do, so that a devout soldier and servants of his would go down to Joppa, summon Simon, who is also called Peter, who was out at the house of Simon the tanner by the sea. That's not complicated instructions, but he listened to the instructions. He followed the instructions. He gave directions that they were to be fulfilled. We see also that later on, after we're told the story about what Peter sees and how Peter winds up responding also to the message of coming to talk to Cornelius at his house, we see that we are told that Cornelius also had a love for souls. He's told that he is going to hear a message from Peter about what he needs to do to please God. And in verse 24 of the same chapter, it says, on the following day he entered Caesarea. Now Cornelius was waiting for them and had called together his relatives and close friends. If you knew that an apostle was coming to see you, you think you'd just keep it to yourself? He doesn't keep it to himself. He says, you know, I've got some devout members of my household who want to hear about this. I have relatives whose souls I'm concerned about who live among me. I have close friends that are interested in this sort of thing. He probably had slaves and other soldiers that he wanted to include in this group because I want them to be able to hear this message. You know, good news, if it is perceived properly as good news, cannot be kept quiet. And here Cornelius, without even asking, by your leave from Peter, he summons a group of people to come hear what Peter is going to say to him about this new way of living. We also see later on in the 44th verse of chapter 10 that after the message was proclaimed to him, it tells us in verse 44 that while Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who were listening to the message. Now that included the entourage of Jews that had come with Peter, and that included the people who were Gentiles who were listening to the message. So here we see only the second occasion in Scripture where it talks about the baptism of the Holy Spirit. First time it is mentioned is in chapter 2, where we see the apostles being baptized with the Holy Spirit, and they preach the first gospel sermon. It is the sign by which they know that they've been baptized in the Holy Spirit is they're speaking in languages that they haven't studied. But they proclaim this message to people. And do you remember, there were thousands who were converted on the day of Pentecost as a result of this. This was the time that Peter said was spoken of by the prophet Joel in Joel 2 that emphasized the idea that all those who call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. It was not lost on the group there that when we see not only Jews being baptized by the Holy Spirit, but Gentiles being baptized with the Holy Spirit, that's a sign from God that these people are fit subjects for the gospel too. Now in chapter 11, that has to be explained when Peter goes back home. You know, if you heard that I was baptizing dogs in our baptistry as a for-profit situation, I would have some explaining to do, wouldn't I? You know, people love their pets in our day and time. You know, my first dog got a cold one time and my dad had it shot. That's not the way it's done today. I have a friend in Texas who's a veterinarian, somebody brought their hamster in there and it needed surgery. And he did surgery on a hamster. Lady asked, well, how much do I owe you? He said, lady, I don't know how to charge you for surgery on a $2 hamster. In our day and time, you know there's insurance you can buy for your pets? There's pet pharmacies where you can get stuff for them? That's not the way it was when I was a kid. You know, dogs got a little bit sick, they were going to be trouble, boom, put them out of their misery. Old Yeller all over again. If I took advantage of this fascination people have with their pets, and some people thought, boy, I really need to take that pet to heaven with me, and I started baptizing them in this baptistry, the elders would have some talks they wanted to have with me, and it would probably mean the end of my situation here. That's the way it is in chapter 11. When Peter comes back and he's baptized some of those nasty Gentiles. So he has some explaining to do. But when he explains to them about how that the Holy Spirit had fallen on them just like it did on us at the beginning, They're beginning to see that this is a sign from God, that just as that showed that the Jews were fit subjects for the gospel, that the Gentiles are fit subjects for the gospel. So here you see a man that is about as good a man as you can imagine. I can't find anything wrong with Cornelius here. He's doing the best he knows how to do in an awkward situation and has risen to the top, even to the point of showing kindness toward an occupied population that in many ways may not have shown kindness toward him. But I want you to understand, he's still not saved. In the 10th chapter, in verse 14, I want you to notice what is said here about the situation. Here Peter is told, as you remember, he is in Joppa. He's out on the rooftop. It's about lunchtime. And he sees a vision in which a great sheet's let down with all kinds of animals on it. And he's told, "Arise, Peter, kill and eat." Now, that wouldn't impress us in our day and time, because we do not associate, you know, we do not see a calf and our lips start smacking and our mouths start watering, do we? They associated animals with food in a way that we don't. You know, in fact, if I took some of your kids outside and started asking questions, ask them where hamburger meat came from, they'd say the grocery store or McDonald's. They understood better than we do. "Arise, kill and eat," trying to make Peter hungry. But he says, "Lord, nothing common or unclean's ever entered into my mouth." And here, that's exactly the way Cornelius was considered. Again, a voice came to him a second time, "What God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy." And it happened three times, and immediately the object was taken up into the sky. Here he wasn't to consider Cornelius unholy, but here there was a situation in which Paul recognized there is a sense in which, just as these animals were ceremonially unclean, there was a sense in which, even as good as he was, he was considered by Peter initially to be unclean. And in terms of response to the gospel, he was considered someone who had not yet been cleansed of his sins. You remember, after the sermon is over and we see the baptism of the Holy Spirit descending, indicating that the household of Cornelius and the Gentiles worldwide are now subjects for the gospel. In verses 47 and 48 of chapter 10, there Peter says, "Surely no one can refuse water for these to be baptized who've received the Holy Spirit just as we did, can he?" And he ordered them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. And then they ask him to stay on for a few days. Here is a man that is devout, he fears God, he gives alms, he prays continually. He's so righteous that an angel appears to him. He follows the directions of the angel. He loved the souls of other people. And he's the one that the Holy Spirit decides to fall on, as well as the Gentiles that are with him, as an indication that Gentiles are fit subjects for the gospel. You can't find a much better man than that, but he's still lost. There's still something he has to do in order to be in a right relationship with God. What is it that saves us? Let's look at some details in this particular story so that we can find out much more carefully about this. In chapter 11 and verse 14, as the Apostle Peter is having to explain exactly what is done, here he explains what the Spirit told him to do in going to the household of Cornelius. It says, and he to Cornelius, he says that Peter would speak words to you by which you will be saved, you and all your household. Again, here is a man who has done all of these wonderful things, but he's still not saved according to what the angel was telling Cornelius about Peter. Do you understand the point? In James, the first chapter, and verse 21, don't get too tied up in James. There's just a passage I want you to look at over there. We'll be back. Keep your finger over here in Acts, the 10th chapter, and verse 11, and the 11th chapter. Remember in James 1 and verse 21, it says, therefore putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in humility receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. Here was a man who was not yet saved. He needed to hear words by which he would be saved. He needed the word implanted in his, to his heart, so that he might be able to be saved. Let's see in a few verses exactly what he did. In chapter 10 and verse 44, it talked about while Peter was still speaking these words. And then it talks about the Holy Spirit falling upon them. What is Peter doing? He is speaking words to Cornelius and his household by which they can be saved. You know, we need to understand in our day and time that if someone is going to be saved, it is going to have to be on the basis of them hearing the gospel. Now somebody says, well, what if somebody that lived in Papua New Guinea has a Bible and they read it themselves and they decide they need to be baptized? Well, there is a sense in which even reading something that someone else has would hear it. In fact, silent reading is a relatively modern phenomenon throughout the ages. Most people who had the ability to read sounded out the words as they spoke them so that it would be something that would be heard by them. I've known of people who have heard the gospel on the radio or on the television. But you know, the gospel has to be heard. Remember the Apostle Paul said in Romans 1 and verse 16, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. The gospel is the power unto salvation, and it must be heard by somebody before they can obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. In the 11th chapter of the book of Acts, in verse 17, I want you to notice exactly what else was done. It says, therefore, if God gave to them the same gift as he gave to us after believing in the Lord Jesus. You know, here he's letting them know not that these men are saved simply because they've heard and simply because they've believed, but this special gift, this baptism of the Holy Spirit, which was a sign from God that you can now convert Gentiles, it talks about them believing. And therefore, that's what brings about this great sign that God would give from heaven. You gotta hear it. You gotta believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. You gotta believe that he needs to be Lord in your life. You got to believe that he needs to be the one that you build your life, your heart, all of your religious affections around. In the 11th chapter in verse 18, notice it goes on to say, and when they heard this, they quieted down and glorified God, saying, this is the people who are being told by Peter what had occurred. And these are people who are skeptical about Peter having baptized Gentiles. But notice when they hear about the baptism of the Holy Spirit, they say, well then, God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life. Now notice they don't say the Lord has granted to the household of Cornelius the repentance that leads to life. What they understood by what had happened is the fact that this is something God has granted to the Gentiles. The repentance that leads to life. So what else did Cornelius and his family and his relatives and his slaves and his soldiers have to do if they wanted to be Christians? They had to be involved in this repentance that leads to life. This new changed life that is required of all who would be responsive to the gospel of Christ. And then I want you to notice in the very last verse of chapter 10, what the apostle Peter tells them there at the baptism of the Holy Spirit at the household of Cornelius. It tells us that after all of this was said and done, he says that he ordered them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they ask him to stay on for a few days. He doesn't say, now listen, you might want to think about obeying the gospel. Or next quarter when we have a baptizing, you might write your name down and we'll make arrangements to baptize you. You know what he says? He ordered them to be baptized. Here you are, people who believe, you're your people who have repented. What you need to do in order to be saved, in order to have your sins washed away, is you need to be baptized. And they were, and they asked him to stay on for a few days. I expect to teach. And under these circumstances, just as it said in chapter 11 and verse 18, they recognized very, very clearly that this was the repentance that leads to life. Sounds quite similar to the Great Commission that's given in the last chapter of the book of Luke, where it describes the gospel as being something that is tied to someone's repentance and change in life. Well, what do we need to do then? I want you to challenge yourself for a minute. Those of you who have already responded to the gospel have done the things that Cornelius and his household did. But as a Christian, what do you need to do? I want you to challenge yourself with the good things that Cornelius was and had done, but still was not saved. He was devout, but not yet a Christian. How devout are you? I think there's some people in this room who were not devout enough to make arrangements to be in Bible class this morning. There are some of you here who are not devout enough to make sure that you come to services tonight. Now that, I'm not saying that to make people who are old, infirm, nearly blind, who were sick, any of those things. Those are all legitimate excuses. But I know there are people who have the ability to be here who are making the choice now not to do those things. Let me tell you, that speaks to your devotion to the Lord. That speaks to how devout you are in reference to the Lord's service. Well, what can you do about it? Well, you can at least make it a point to be here every time we open the doors. You can at least make it a point to put it in your schedule that you are going to try to be here at Bible class every time. At worship every time. Both times on Sunday. As odd as that may seem to you. That you'll try to be here on Wednesday night. And when we have a gospel meeting, you'll be here. You know, when you consider your week and your month and your year, that's really not a whole lot of time out of those things. But they are things that need to be understood by you and you need to recognize that while there are people out here in the world like Cornelius who are devout, they're not Christians yet. We can't just sit back and rest on the laurels of our baptism and say, well, you know, I don't have to be that devout. Yes, you do. As a Christian, do you fear God? Let me tell you, if you don't fear God enough, you need to study the Word of God so that you have the respect for God that He deserves. And you learn the difference between right and wrong to such an extent that you're afraid to do the wrong thing. but you recognize that there's blessed assurance and comfort in doing what God would have you to do. What about your giving? Cornelius wasn't saved yet, but he gave alms to the people. I don't know your financial situation, as you don't know mine, but I expect if you're not giving enough, you can give more. A little bit more. And you know, once you find out that that doesn't kill you, you might be able to give a little bit more of that. I don't decide that for you. You don't decide that for me. But do you know, here we see something that Cornelius did and wasn't saved yet. We at least ought to be people who recognize that if the Lord is going to have to condemn people who give alms greatly out of their poverty, we can be people who out of our wealth give and give with a cheerful heart before God. What about prayer? Do we pray without ceasing? Or do we stop praying at times? I'll tell you, you can at least pray every day. You know that? You can at least pray in the morning when you get up, at night before you go to bed. You can at least pray before meals. I realize there may be some times where that might look like you're trying to show off in front of people. And I certainly wouldn't want you to do that, as God wouldn't want you to. But I'll tell you, there are more times than not that we can pray over the meals that we receive from the Lord. You can at least pray daily. And the more you get used to it, the more it'll be the kind of thing that becomes a part of your heart and life. And like Cornelius, you can love the souls of men and women. You know, sometimes it's easy for us to think that, you know, I how can I save the world? Well, you personally can. But there are people you know that I don't know and that none of the elders know that you may be able to invite to come to church with you, to come to a gospel meeting with you, that you may, if you don't feel comfortable to set up a Bible class with them, that you could ask one of the elders or one of the preachers or one of the deacons or one of the more mature Christians to come and have that class with you in the presence. You know, you could do that. Let me tell you what. Why don't you just pray about one person? One person at a time. And say, you know, I'm going to do my best to be able to find an opportunity to have a Bible class with that person or bring them to church so that they can be converted as quickly as possible. And when that occurs, pray for somebody else and pray for opportunities to be able to teach them. Cornelius brought a big crowd to come hear Peter when he preached. Sometimes we have preaching here, and it's hard for members to even drag themselves, much less bring someone else. Let's suppose Cornelius hadn't responded to the gospel. It might have spoken much more badly about his character than the information that we have. But I do want you to understand, if a man who had all these good qualities was not saved and did not respond faithfully to the gospel of Jesus Christ, he would be lost. I'm not sure that somebody who has simply obeyed the gospel but has lost the sense of urgency, the sense of devotion, the sense of strength that we need to have in our religious attitudes, and doesn't try to practice these things, I'm not sure we'll be saved either. There are people out here in the religious world that believe in salvation by faith only. Some accuse us of being thinking that we can be saved by baptism only. Some people out here in the religious world teach once saved, always saved. And yet there are some people who I know that are members of the church that belongs to Christ that act like they think once saved, always saved. And don't recognize that this is a continual lifetime journey in which we try to grow and mature and become stronger and become better. If you're not as good as Cornelius was, And I don't believe I'm as good as Cornelius was. Let's all work on it. We've responded to the gospel like he did. Let's make up our minds. We're going to see his model, and in that model, do our best to be more and more what God would have us to be. Perhaps there are those who haven't responded to the gospel of Jesus Christ. We're not wanting you to do anything just to please us. You'll notice what Cornelius did. We're just calling on you to do the same thing and hear the gospel, respond in faith, repentance, confess that you believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and be baptized so your sins can be washed away. We can do that this morning. If you as a child of God have been faithless instead of faithful, we want you to change while there's time and opportunity. Think about these things. And if there's any way we can help you in your response to the gospel of Christ this morning, we invite you to come while we stand and sing. Rise.